Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Welcome everyone joining online and in our Bethlehem campus today. Earlier this week, I listened to a conversation that was pretty disturbing. This week's episode of The Diary of a CEO, which is a podcast I listen to. It's one of the most popular podcasts in the world right now. The guest was Stuart Russell, who is a UC Berkeley professor of computer science. This is the guy that literally wrote the textbook on artificial intelligence 30 years ago that is still the primary textbook today. And so this is not some fringe guy. He is one of the fathers of the field of AI. And so they're having this conversation, and right in the middle, in a very nonchalant, matter-of-fact tone, he says, "I estimate that the chance of human extinction as a result of AI is 20%. One in five. Merry Christmas." What was even more crazy is that he went on to say other experts put that number even higher at 25 or 30%. And in case you think this is just a bunch of doomsday alarmists, he pointed out that in May 2023, all of the CEOs of the top AI companies in the world, OpenAI, Google, Anthropic, DeepMind, they actually signed a public statement saying that artificial intelligence represents an existential threat to humanity on par with pandemics and nuclear war. Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
These are the people that are building the technology saying this themselves. It does beg the question, why don't you stop then? But in many ways, we can't stop now. The ball is rolling. And what's a little bit scary, or a lot a bit scary, is that even these leaders of progress seem to have no idea where this is heading. You know what I hear underneath all of this technological language is a deep longing in the human heart to have hope for the future. We all instinctively ask this question, where is all this heading? What will become of the human race? What is the hope of the world? And you see it coming out not only in these types of podcasts, but you see it in all sorts of media. It's one of the most popular themes of human storytelling throughout history. You don't have to look any further than your streaming feeds and look at how many movies deal with the theme of the end of the world. And how Tom Cruise or Will Smith or Moana are the only ones who could do something about that particular end of the world scenario. Well, the book of Revelation at the end of the Christian Bible is the answer to this very question of the human heart. And it gives us the answer in the birth of the one we call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the world. And so we're in this season of hope and light that we call Advent. And what we're doing as a church, we're studying this big picture of the Christmas story. It's what you could call the cosmic Christmas. And what it shows us in the book of Revelation is that this birth of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem was no quiet night. It was actually the beginning of a total war between heaven and earth. So I want to turn to our text today. We're studying the chapter, the 12th chapter of Revelation. You can turn there in your Bibles. It's going to come on the screen as well. And I just want to remind you This is the very center of the book of Revelation. And when you read the scholars and the commentaries, they point out that this section is really a summary of the book so far. And not only that, it's also a summary of everything that's going to come next in the book. And actually, in a lot of ways, what you have in these short few verses is really a history of the whole Bible in summary. So let's read Revelation beginning in verse 12, verse 1. We're going to read again what we did last week and then follow on a little bit further. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we saw how last week this reminds us of Joseph's dream in Genesis of the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing at his feet. And this is a picture of the people of God in Israel. And it says she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule or to shepherd all of the nations with a rod or a staff, a shepherd's staff of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael, or actually probably should be pronounced Michael, and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil or diabolos and Satan or Satanas and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is God's word. Now, last week we were introduced to the style of writing that the Apostle John is using in this book. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's an ancient prophetic style of writing that we see used in scripture and in the ancient world of John's time, and it makes heavy use of symbols. It's a little bit hard for us to read today, which is probably an understatement, but I want you to remember, and you can look back to last week's message if you want to be reminded and go a little deeper into the genre of this writing, but I want you to bear in mind as we study this each week that even though it might be hard for us, this was not complicated to John's original audience. They understood the genre. They were able to immediately understand what he was doing as he was writing. For us, it's not as immediately clear, but what it does is it actually forces us to do a little bit of work to understand it. And when you do put that effort in, it's actually, I've found, not quite as unclear as it seems at first. What you have to do is pay close attention to how John uses the language and the symbols in the book itself. Most of the symbols that he uses are explained within the book of Revelation itself. He actually tells us what they mean. But there's other ones that we need to understand by going back to John's source material in the Hebrew Bible. And when you do that, usually it's both. Both will always give you a clearer picture than one on its own. But when you do that, you find out this is extremely sophisticated literature. It's blowing my mind as I'm studying this. And I just want to give you a little bit of a window into just how much of a Bible nerd the Apostle John was. If you're interested in this and you want to go deeper, you can go watch the Bible Project episode on this chapter of Revelation, and you'll see what I'm talking about. This passage, just this passage, the 9 verses that we've read, are absolutely mind-blowing if you take the time to see what John is doing. Every symbol is multi-layered in a way that you would never believe. Right? So my first point here is that, and I'm going to unpack this just a little bit so I can give you a window into this, is that these symbols that we find in this passage actually contain the whole of biblical history in just a few short words. Let me tell you what I mean, okay? So last week we met the woman, the child, and the dragon. This week we meet Michael and the angels. But if we go back to the woman we saw last week symbolizes Israel and the people of God who suffer in bringing forth the Messiah. But at the same time, you can't read this and help but see the Virgin Mary bringing forth Jesus in the first century. But at the same time, what you see is, as you follow on the story, we also have a picture of the bride of Christ in the end times being protected by God. And at the same time, I think John is panning out to show us a picture of Eve, the mother of humanity, whose seed was promised to crush the serpent's head. And so that's just a few layers. There's more, actually, if you believe it. But just in what I've given you, you've got 2 references to Genesis. You've got Exodus. You've got the prophets. You've got the gospels. You've got past, present, and future in one symbol. If you actually, I should have put it in the pictures here. I forgot to do it, but there's a, you can go look. Think of these as hyperlinks. You click on the symbol and it opens up 100 tabs of hyperlinks to all these different places because John is summing up the whole of biblical history. Let's look at, I'm just scratching the surface. What we're focusing on is that what we have in this passage is really the nativity from heaven's point of view. And what it's showing us is the nativity. By packing all these dense layers of symbolism into these pictures, it's showing us that the nativity is the culminating moment in the history of salvation. This is the hinge point of history. Everything was leading up to this, and nothing has been the same since this. And so the birth of Jesus was not just a quiet scene in Bethlehem, it is a cosmic act of war. And so you see the dragon poised to devour God's plan, but he doesn't. God protects the child. He snatches him up to heaven, and then he protects the woman. And so you can see echoes of the nativity story here. If you remember the story of the nativity from Matthew and Luke, you remember that Herod was poised when he heard the wise men say that there's a king to be born in Bethlehem. Herod was poised to devour that king. And yet God protected the family. He warned them and they fled, where? To the wilderness of Egypt. And instead, Herod attacked the children of Bethlehem. And so the nativity is there. But underneath that, John's giving us a new Exodus. Think back to the Exodus story, where God judged the false gods of Egypt, and particularly the Ezekiel says that Pharaoh is a dragon. And God judges Pharaoh and Egypt and all the false gods of Egypt, and he rescues the people and he provides for them in the wilderness. And some of the rabbis counted, it's generally known as 40 years, some of the rabbis counted 42 years because if there's a bit of time of preparation and a bit of transition time at the end. And what does God do here? Here God rescues the woman, provides for her in the wilderness, not for 42 years, but 42 months, which is 1,260 days. Or about 3.5 years, which if you fast forward, that number turns up. There's more. He's going back to show us not only what happened on earth, but what was the heavenly counterpart of everything that was happening on earth. This is not only the fulfillment of the Exodus story, this is also the fulfillment of the second half of the book of Daniel. Go read these passages. You'll be amazed, as I have been. Daniel was also writing from exile, as John was, under foreign rule by a godless empire. And in chapter 7, he talks about four beasts, which in total have seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns upon their horns. And Daniel tells us, he interprets that for us. He says that these represent successive human empires that set themselves against God. Well, John, here, he's showing us that in the heavens, these monstrous earthly empires, they're nothing but a disguise for the great monster, the dragon of seven heads and 10 horns, who is the ancient serpent, and he is the amalgamation of all of these godless human empires. Then in chapter 10, we see Michael, we see the angel Michael, who says, in Daniel, it says, he's a senior angel. Jude calls him an archangel, and he's fighting the forces of darkness to protect God's people until the conclusion of the story. And both in John's story and Daniel's story, the result is that evil is thrown down. Evil is defeated. The dragon is thrown down and all of his angels with him. This is how the story ends. And so John, I want you to see that what he's doing is he's speaking from the text of Scripture, and he's using it to give us context for the future so that we will have hope in the present. That's his purpose in writing. Now, if you're like me, I think that makes sense. However, it does raise a question for me. Why doesn't John just say that? Why does he make use of this incredibly complex, convoluted, symbolic form of writing? Well, here's what I believe is the answer. Activating our imagination is the only way to peer into destiny. Only by activating our imagination are we able to see into our destiny. Now, I said at the start that this is one of the big questions that all human beings ask, this question of destiny. It's one of actually the four fundamental questions that every worldview has to answer. Every worldview, whether secular, religious, spiritual, it has to answer four basic questions. It has to answer, number one, the question of origin. Where do we come from? Secondly, the question of meaning. Why are we here? Thirdly, the question of morality. How should we live? And then fourthly, the question of destiny. Where is this all going? And I think in our cultural moment, that fourth question of destiny is probably the most neglected. And yet, of the four questions, that's the one that deals with hope. And we're uncomfortable thinking about the future because we really don't know what to believe. And yet, it's so important to answer this question because your vision of your destiny is what impacts how you live today. And so when you compare all the world's religions and philosophies and worldviews, there's lots of different options. Where are we headed? Are we headed towards endless progress, like the vision of Star Trek? Are we headed towards extinction, as in the Buddhist mindset? Are we headed towards meaningless cycles of reincarnation, like the New Age mindset? Or, as many secular people assume, are we headed towards nothing at all? The problem with each of those answers is that they don't offer us hope. And we have this deep longing for hope. And this is where Christianity has something unique that it says. Here's what it says. It says, there is reason for hope because the story ends with the defeat of evil, the renewal of creation, and the fulfillment of all true human desire. Those three things. Take any one of those out, there wouldn't really be a great hope. So what's the book of Revelation doing? The book of Revelation is intended, John's trying, Jesus, the Holy Spirit through John, are trying to give us a hope that is robust enough to withstand the dragon. And that is why John writes the way that he does. John is not writing in this strange way just for fun, just because he's a Bible nerd. He's not writing this by accident. He's writing this way because this is actually the perfect tool for his purposes. And so the way I sum this up is that John is not just telling us what to believe. John is teaching us how to see. Because here's the thing. The answering of the question of destiny, it actually requires of us a different set of tools than any of those other big questions, if you think about it, right? So think about the question of origin. If you want to know where you came from, there's lots of tools. You can use the tool of biology, of history, of tradition. If you want to know what your meaning is or what human beings' meaning is, you can look at philosophy. You can look at the arts. You can look at the great human achievements. If you want to know how to live, you can study ethics and the law. You can look at your conscience. But what do you do when you want to answer what's coming next? Your destiny. What tool can we use to observe the future? We can't measure it. We can't put it in a test tube. We can't design a social studies experiment around it. Because it's outside of our experience. And so to even begin answering the question of destiny, we have to use our imaginations. It's the only tool that fits the job. Imagination allows us to perceive a world we cannot yet see. It's the only way to do it. The thing is, our imaginations have to use raw materials. We use the materials of our experiences and what we know of the world in order to project our imagination forward. And so every worldview provides you raw materials to imagine the future. Well, John here is trying to give us raw materials based on what we see in Scripture that are meant to shape our imaginations rightly for what's to come. Because without imagination, it's impossible to have hope. Hope is about a positive expectation for the future. You need imagination in order to form that picture. I like the way Brené Brown puts it. She says, hope is not an emotion. It's a way of seeing. It's another way you could put it is that hope is the ability to imagine a path forward even when your circumstances haven't shown what it is yet. And so when we lack hope and we fall into despair, what that means is it's not just a sadness, it's actually a lack of imagination. It's an imagination that has gone dark. Because when we can no longer envision a future that's shaped by God's promises, when we can no longer envision a future with hope, all the light goes out inside us and that sense of despair starts rushing in. And it's almost as if the book of Revelation says, well, what if the author of all this gave us a flash forward? A glimpse of the end so that it could activate our imaginations. So that we wouldn't find ourselves in despair, no matter what our circumstances look like. This is exactly the point, I believe, of the book of Revelation. This is not just a coded prophetic puzzle. This is God giving the church a preview of the end of the story so that we can live faithfully in the middle of the story. It's really the heart of this whole series. You're going to hear me repeating that a lot, but the core of today's message, really the bottom line that I want to bring to you today is this: only an illumined imagination breaks the darkness of despair. Only an illumined, a lit up imagination is able to break the darkness of despair. And nowhere is God's flash forward to ignite our imagination more revealing than Revelation 12. This is a chapter that has captivated the minds of artists for centuries. Artists trade in imagination. And I want to give you three examples of artworks that I discovered, incredible resource I just discovered called the Visual Commentary on Scripture. You can go there, search any Bible verse, and it'll show you works of art through the centuries inspired by that verse. Really cool. So I want to show you a few. The first is The Vision of St. John the Evangelist by Diego Velázquez. So, this is John of Patmos. And Velázquez paints him on this rocky island. His quill is in his hand. And his eyes, if you see, he's lifting his eyes up towards the vision of an open heaven. You can just make out there's an eagle right next to him that's a symbol of the gospel. And if you look at his face, it's calm, but there's an intensity to it. And what he's doing is he's looking through a reality that most of us are too distracted or too deceived to notice. And so the way he paints him is between these two realms at once. He's in this physical landscape of exile, but then heaven is breaking in upon him. The way I like to think of it is Velázquez is painting a John whose imagination is being baptized. His imagination is being lit up. And so he's able to see what's really going on. He's able to see the world as God sees it. And I'm not sure if you can quite make this out on the screen, but if you look at what that vision is, if you zoom in, it's actually a vision of Revelation 12. It's the woman and the dragon. Now I want to turn to a second example. This one is Botticelli's Mystic Nativity. Mystic Nativity. There's a lot going on in this painting, but your eyes are probably drawn to the center because this is a classic nativity scene. If you go downtown in Bethlehem or pretty soon up on here, we're going to have something that looks a little bit like that. And yet if you look closer, you realize Botticelli isn't painting a quiet Bethlehem moment at all. What he's doing is he's painting Revelation 12. And you say, where do you get that from, Ian? Well, it's actually the inscription that's above the painting. So we're not reading it into it. This is his visual exegesis of Revelation 12. And so if you look above the nativity scene, what you see is angels swirling around in garments that represent faith, hope, and love, pulling back the curtain of the heavens. And then as you go down underneath the scene, you see angels embracing humanity, bringing good news. And then right at the bottom, it's probably hard to see it on the screen, but if you zoom in right on the bottom, there's little demons scurrying away, fleeing into the cracks and crevices of the earth. And so, you know, what is this about? This was painted in the year 1500, and I think what Botticelli is doing here is he's giving us a window into a biblical worldview that in our modern times we've completely lost touch with, and it's this. Heaven and earth are not separate compartments. They are overlapping realities. All the time, heaven and earth overlap. And the incarnation is the moment where the veil was torn open between them. When Christ is born, he's showing us heaven erupted. Angels descend, demons flee, the cosmic powers begin to tremble. The child's birth is the dragon's downfall. Now I want to show you a third one. This is a very different work. This is William Blake's The Great Red Dragon and the Woman Clothed with the Sun. This probably isn't one that you'd hang on your wall. Much less pleasant image. It's a much more unsettling image. This is painted in the mid-1700s, and it's because Blake is trying to depict a dragon that's not cartoonish. Because he understood that evil is not comical. The dragon fills the entire frame. He's powerful, he's intimidating, he's predatory. There's nothing subtle in this picture. He's not trying to make evil palatable or metaphorical. He's giving us that terrifying, personal, intelligent view of the reality of evil. He's giving us a window in his imagination of what Revelation is insisting is behind all the world's darkness. This is the ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, the same one who animated Pharaoh's empire, who stood behind the persecution of the prophets, who tested Jesus in the wilderness, who empowered Rome to crucify the Messiah, and who is alive and well today. And so what I see in Blake's drawing here in his watercolor is that something that the Western world desperately needs to recover, it's that evil is not just psychological. Evil is not just systemic. It's not just circumstantial. It is all of those things. But at root and behind all of that, there's a personality to it. There's a spiritual and ancient reality. And so, I don't know how anyone could disagree with this. You don't have to look very far to see that that's the case. You don't have to be a great student of history to have your mind boggled by the evil that is hard to make sense of without some pervasive reality behind it. And so, it's kind of no wonder why we lack hope sometimes, because it's really hard for us to imagine any other kind of world. If you can think of lots of great villains, lots of great villain characters from books and films, can you think of any believable good character? It's much, much harder. It's very rarely been done, because it's hard for our imaginations to even conceive of what a unbroken whole world and person would look like. And so I show you these three paintings because they each kind of zoom in closer and at the same time wider into the reality that Revelation 12 is trying to reveal to us. I think what it's trying to show us is this: the dragon may truly be terrifying, but he is not victorious. The dragon really is terrifying, but he's not victorious. If you were to look at that picture again, I didn't even see it at the beginning, but the woman is there. She's prone, she looks vulnerable, and yet she is radiant with glory. Her feet are riding the moon. Her head is crowned with the 12 stars. The dragon may be terrifying, but he is not victorious. Not in heaven, not in history, not in the end. Because Messiah has come. Jesus Christ is born. And heaven is at war. The angels are fighting for us. And yet, we are the ones who win. They fight on our behalf, but we're the ones that receive the honor and glory given to us from the King. And it's not because we're strong. It's not because we're worthy. It's because Jesus was born. And so what we see here is John, the pastor. Pastor John, John the writer of good news, illuminating our imagination so that we're able to live faithfully in this world where dragons still prowl. Where dragons lurk behind our kings and empires, and where mangers can actually be battlefields. And I think part of what he wants to make really clear to us is the true nature of the evil that we confront. And this is why he gives several titles. Did you notice the dragon, he says, is that ancient serpent? He's a slanderer. That's the meaning of the word diabolos or devil. He's an accuser. That's the meaning of the word the Satan. And he is a deceiver of the whole world. He's a slanderer. He twists God's character. He's an accuser. He's the one that condemns God's people before him day and night. And he's a deceiver. He distorts reality. And this is all exactly what the serpent did in the garden right at the beginning of the story. He whispered to Eve that God was withholding something. His character is not to be trusted. Disobedience is actually the way to enlightenment. And one of the main reasons I think that John gives us this imagery is so that we would have the imagination to be able to recognize the dragon's voice when we hear it, even when it comes in other forms. It says that he often comes dressed as an angel of light. He wants us to be able to recognize the dragon's voice, even when it speaks through culture, when it speaks through institutions, even when it speaks through our own thoughts. And what he's saying is, behind the pharaohs, behind the Babylons, behind the Romes of history, there's an even more ancient enemy. The dragon is actually what animates all the systems of evil and empire throughout human history. John very clearly ties the dragon in his moment in history to Rome, but he's pointing beyond any one empire. He's saying that the dragon hides behind economies, it hides behind militaries, it hides behind flags and slogans about prosperity that actually grind people into dust and turn them into nothing but machines of productivity. He says that the dragon stands behind slogans about freedom that actually cost other people their lives. And what he's doing is he's giving the church x-ray vision for history. As if to say, church, don't be naive. No human empire is the kingdom of God. No political project is the hope of the world. All power has a spiritual dimension and is spiritually contested. And yet these are the things that the dragon most often tries to deceive us with. And so I want to compare a couple things here as I'm drawing this to a close. How exactly might the dragon try to deceive us in these areas today? Well, some of us will look at the state of the world and put our hope in human progress. This is the dominant story of what you could call the left side of our culture. It says if we educate enough, if we innovate enough, if we reform enough, then we can fix this. Progress, when we do this, progress, technology, science, social reform, social justice become our functional saviors. And you know what John says to that? He looks at those things. And he says, that longing for justice, that longing for peace, that longing for a healed creation, those are good desires. Those are good things. But don't be naive. Evil goes far deeper than ignorance or bad policy or the wrong party in power. It's not just in the ways of those in the past that we need to turn away from and the people today that are still acting in ways of the past. It says that the dragon cannot simply be out-educated or out-social engineered. Don't be naive. Another dominant story, which this time on the right side of our culture says this. It says if we can preserve our values, if we can protect our borders, if we can put strong leaders in place, then we'll be safe. And when we do that, what happens is nation, strength, tradition, identity become functional saviors. And again, John looks at those things and he says, you're longing for order. You're longing for belonging and stability and respect and tradition. Those are good. But church, don't be naive. You need to see the deception of the dragon. There's no earthly nation that is God's nation. Every empire is capable of becoming beastly. Every empire, the dragon loves to wear its clothing. The dragon loves to wear the patriotic clothing of every empire, and none are exempt. Church, don't be naive. And so someone is thinking, well, Ian, are you saying John wants us to all be vanilla moderates? Don't take a side, just be in the middle? Our hope is not to be centrists. I think Revelation says, get off the spectrum of left and right altogether. The solution is not the empire of the people. It's not the empire of a king. It's not the empire of left or right. The problem is deeper than any of those stories admits. The problem is cosmic. And the solution is far greater than either of those stories can conceive. It's Christ. The answer is not progress. The answer is the slain lamb. The answer is not a kingdom of human order and justice. The answer is a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it's ruled by a king who can never be corrupted. And so we ask, how in the world can we live in such a hope when we know, as John Steinbeck says, that all the plans of mice and men oft go awry? Again, you can only live into that hope if your imagination is illumined by scripture, by the symbols and pictures of narratives of the story of God, rather than the stories of the empires we inhabit. I believe that Advent, every year it's like this reset button. Advent is the season where the church relearns how to imagine everything through Jesus. It recenters our attention on the fact that this is the moment, this incarnational moment where the author stepped into the story and became one of the characters on the page. This is the moment on which history hinges. And every year we get this opportunity to press reset and to reset our imagination through this story. And the cool thing about it is that everybody wants in on Christmas. The whole of our culture, much of the world today, in fact, is starting to celebrate this story of Christmas. And yes, I know it's commercialized. I know that we've forgotten the reason for the season in many ways. That's absolutely true. But what other season can you hear last Christmas? And then the next song is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn king. There's a crack in our culture to let the light through in this season. But we can only offer hope in that space if we ourselves have that sanctified imagination. If we soak ourselves in the story of Scripture and allow it to shape our perception. And when we can see like that, what is it that we see? Rob, you can come up. We're gonna draw this to a close. And I just want to point out a couple things that here's how this can change our perception. When we see like this, what do we see? Well, we see right now, if we look around with natural eyes, we see that the church in this moment in time in the West, we're in what you could call a wilderness moment. The church is shrinking in numbers, shrinking in influence. We're not seated in the places of cultural power and influence as we may have in other times in history. And with a worldly imagination, that looks like defeat. That looks like decline. It looks like the end, maybe. And yet with a sanctified imagination, what is the wilderness in this passage? The wilderness is a place of God's provision. A place of God's protection, a place where God forms his people. That's what it was for Moses That's what it was for the people of Israel. That's what it was for the prophets. That's what it was for the people of Israel in exile. That's what it was for Jesus. And so we see that we've been rescued from a dominion of darkness. That's true. And yet we know that we're not yet in that renewed creation. We are a wilderness people. We have been here before. We see, as we look around us with earthly eyes, we see war all around us. We see cultural war. We see economic war. We see kinetic war, actual war. We see ideologies and nations and family members fighting against each other. Forces that feel much bigger and are much bigger than any one of us can address. And yet when we look with sanctified imagination, it shows us that when the saints are struggling on earth, there's a struggle in heaven. There's a corresponding struggle in heaven. It says when the church is persecuted, when we're tempted to compromise, when we feel that internal struggle, what it is just a small part of a far bigger struggle that we're playing a part in. And so our faithfulness is not isolated. Our obedience is not just a private matter. Heaven is fighting on our behalf. Heaven is engaged. And so what that tells you is that when you're feeling powerless, you're not alone. Heaven is fighting with you. And that's something you can only perceive when your mind is illuminated by this story. And lastly, we look around and we see that this dragon is still raging decay and destruction and death. And it seems like with earthly eyes that God is nowhere to be found. And yet what John reveals to us is, yes, the dragon is cast down. He's just not yet eliminated. He's like a condemned criminal awaiting sentencing, awaiting for the sentence to be carried out and thrashing in anger, trying to escape what he knows is coming. And so when you can see like that, what you see is the evil and destruction that seems to be increasing throughout history. It's not a sign that no judgment is coming. It's a sign to the opposite, that judgment is coming and the enemy is flailing around trying to escape it. And yet he's already condemned. So how do we respond to this together? My invitation is this: illumine your imagination. Only that illumined imagination has the power to break despair, the darkness of despair. And so I want to leave you with a few questions here, and I want to end in a song. I'm going to lead you in a song at the end here to really apply this, I think. But my question for you this Advent season is, what is shaping your imagination? Not just what do you believe, but what is shaping how you see things? What story do you find yourself mentally inhabiting all week? When we're honest, are we more letting our imagines be shaped by our news app rather than scripture? Our view of relationships being shaped more by social media than by the saints? Do we find ourselves thinking about the future and running through all the worst case scenarios rather than imagining how God might be faithful? And I know that this season can be particularly difficult for some of us. It can feel particularly difficult and isolating and dark. And so I want you, as you reflect on this message in the coming days, I want you to bring to mind any areas of your life where you currently feel despair. What areas of your life do you feel like hope has run dry? Are you despairing about yourself? I'll never change. Are you despairing about your family? They'll never change. Are you despairing about your nation or the church or the world? In a lot of ways, we have good reason to despair. And yet, because Christ was born. Part of the problem is a lack of imagination on our behalf. A lack of imagination. The question is, can I imagine God being faithful in that thing? And if the answer honestly is no, this book is for you. Revelation is for you. Read it. Meditate on it. Let it reshape your imagination. Let it awaken something in your heart. And whenever you feel despair rising up, you can take it to God and pray, Lord, I feel despair here. I need you to reactivate my imagination so that I can have some hope. Illuminate me. Help me see a path of hope in you. Because what Revelation reminds us is this: we have been here before. In every age of the history of God's people, there have been moments of despair, and he is the God who makes a way where there is no way. In the dry desert, he brings a river. In the river, he opens it up and makes dry land. And he says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Will I not do the same thing again? My people, my church, you have been here before, and I'm the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and I will bring you through it again.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.